So today we're going to kind of get a rerun message. I do the Primetimers group, and I'm also a firm believer of kind of a through-the-Bible approach when you're going through the Bible, when you're learning more about our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're learning more about the God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for our sins, and he gave us his word. I like going through that a book at a time. And so in Primetimers right now, we're in the book of Judges. So that's where our message will be. And we're actually studying about a guy that most of you who read your Bibles a little bit know about. He's probably, most of you are familiar in Judges. There's a couple people that really stand out. One of them, of course, is Samson, you know, the big strong guy who kills 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. And so, of course, that's memorable. Another one is this character that we're going to talk about today, and that's Gideon. Really amazing guy, really amazing story. But even more amazing is how applicable the message God gave Gideon, the story about Gideon, is to our lives today. It's not that surprising because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the things that he did in the past would be the things he would want to do today. I think the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, made that really clear when he was talking to the Pharisees in John 5:39. He said, "Hey, you guys search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus was saying, look, you might have the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't come out yet, but guess what? On every page in the Old Testament is the story of Jesus Christ and his love for us and God's redemption plan for us. Another place in Matthew 5:17, he said, Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets, the books of the Old Testament, the instructions in the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So in our vernacular, what he was saying was, there's not even a comma or a period out of place that speaks about me, that speaks about God, and speaks about the redemption of mankind in the Old Testament. There's not one thing that's not supposed to be there. And at times, you know, I myself, especially years ago, used to think, wow, you know, what, this Old Testament's kind of a violent place. We, you know, I just talked about how Samson killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. The nation Israel was going at war all the time. Like, wow, how can that have anything to do with the compassion and love that the New Testament has? You know, we're told by Christ, he says, Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So how do those two things equate? And really the key when you're trying to make the quantum leap from instruction in the Old Testament, the direction they had, the physical things, the battles they fought, and the types of battles that we face today, I think one of the keys you can look to is in Ephesians 6:12 when it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So today, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're doing battle on a whole different level than they did. They were doing battle on a physical level as an example to people all over the earth. Today, we're on a higher plane. We're on a spiritual plane doing battle against people, a battle which is all about helping people to know Jesus Christ, a battle to tell people about the God who loves them, who came and died for their sins and wants to spend eternity with them. So that's the plane we're on. So as we read through the physical things that are happening to Gideon, as we read about the battles that they're fighting in Judges, we can take that and apply it today on spiritually. What's Jesus have for us today? What's he want us to do today when we leave this building? And there's a lot of lessons we can learn if we look to that. Okay. So let's dig into, we're going to be in Judges in chapter 6. Now, important, another thing to think about, Judges is the book that follows right after the book of Joshua. Joshua is the story about, well, let's back up a little further. Because part of how we can rely on the scriptures is the prophecies that occur in the Bible itself. So in the Old Testament, we have laser-accurate prophecies like when Daniel, in the 70 weeks of Daniel, told the day Christ would show up in Jerusalem and be presented as king. Then other prophecies are really pictures or stories that are amazingly accurate. We have in Psalms 22, we have a poetic depiction of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, so accurate it even has some of the very words he would say there. We can go back into when Abraham, a father, was asked to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, a place where he would take his son who would carry the wood to do the sacrifice on his back to the top of Mount Moriah. And then, as Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into his side, God would stop him. The place happens to be the same place that Jerusalem is today. So it was a picture God was having him go through of when God, the Father, would offer his only begotten son on a cross. He would make him carry the wood on his back. So there's other things in the Old Testament that are very prophetic pictures that are give us assurance of the accuracy and how we can trust what's written there. Okay, so with that, we're going to get into Judges chapter 6. All right. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian for 7 years. And Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds, which are in the mountains. So here's what's happening. Israel, at that time, had decided not to trust God, not to do things God's way, and instead to reject his plan, which God describes as being evil. And what God does and what he'd done throughout the book of Judges is he says, okay, if you don't want to do things my way, I'll let you do things your way, and you'll see how things turn out. And so sure enough, things aren't turning out for Israel. They're surrounded by these Midianites, surrounded by their enemies, and their reaction is to retreat into caves and dens in the mountains, and they're hiding there. They're huddling together. They're not really engaging and out in their land. They're not doing really what they're supposed to do. And I, too, find myself at times wanting to retreat back and just hang out with my friends, hang out with people I'm familiar with, people I feel comfortable with, when maybe that's not really what God has for me to do. Instead, he wants us to engage, to be out in our society and having an impact. Okay. Verse 3. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. So here's the picture. Their enemies, these three main groups, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the kings of the east, would come and surround them. They were overwhelming Israel. Israel was going and hiding in caves. They're kind of huddling together. And it seemed like whenever they would try and plant, whenever they would have any produce, if they would raise any animals, these guys would just swoop in and take it all away from them. So they didn't have anything to nourish themselves with. And they just felt overwhelmed. And so, too, I think I personally sometimes feel in society today, I'm overwhelmed. I feel like I can't really be effective for God doing the things he wants me to do that I think he wants me to do, because it seems like I'm surrounded on every side, whether it's in the movie theaters or whether it's just around town or wherever I go. It seems like I'm overwhelmed by the enemy, and it seems that there's no answer. There's no hope at times, I feel. So we'll keep going on. Verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So here's our first key in this story to make things different. When you're overwhelmed, when you feel like you don't have any hope, whatever your problem is that you don't think you can overcome, the first thing you need to do is cry out to the Lord. And we have a God who is listening to us every minute of every second of every day. And he's waiting for us to cry out to him and wants to be that Heavenly Father that comes in and is a part of our life and helps walk us through the solution to our problem. Okay, we're going to keep going in verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppress you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Second key, "but you have not obeyed my voice." So it's a picture of me. God died for my sins. I didn't get saved till it was about 1982. I was in college. A friend of mine invited me to a Bible study, and I went there, and all of a sudden it clicked together for me. I could see that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I knew I was in college, so I knew I was a sinner. That one was easy. And I knew I was in need of a Savior, and all of a sudden, it made sense to me. And so, too, I cried out to God, and then God said, okay, you should obey my voice. So I figured out I need to start reading his word. If I want to know what God's voice is, if I want to know what God's saying to me, he gives me a Bible. He gives me a message system from the Holy Spirit to guide my life. And so I was like, okay, key number two, I got to start obeying his voice. So I better start studying what he's saying to know him better. All right, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abarazite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. Okay, so if you don't know much about wheat, they would harvest their wheat, and then they would usually take it to a threshing room floor, which would be a nice flat surfaced area, and they would use oxen, sometimes they would use servants, and they would kind of crush and run something over the wheat to separate the kernel that they wanted from the chaff. That location was almost always on top of a hill, so that after you separated the wheat from the chaff, you could throw the wheat in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and it would leave you with the wheat you were trying to get, the wheat you wanted to make bread out of. So Gideon's not on the top of a hill. He's not on a threshing room floor. Instead, he's hiding down low in a valley in a wine press. So he's covered around. So doesn't sound like a real courageous guy, right? He's hiding. He's separating out the wheat. But something I got to give Gideon credit for is that he's doing what he needs to do to get food for him and his family. We'll find out later that Gideon even has some servants, and rather than sending his servants to thresh this wheat and risk the Amalekites and the Midianites coming, killing him and taking his food, he's doing it himself. So on one hand, not the bravest, most courageous guy in the world, but on the other hand, at least he's getting out there and doing something because he cares about his family. Okay, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor? This guy's hiding in a wine press, right? Doesn't sound that courageous to me. But that's so awesome because God sees us not the way we see ourselves, but he sees what we can be. If you go through all of Paul's letters, almost all of them, in the introduction, he tells the Christians all throughout the world, he said, God sees you as saints. You know, it's not that some saint someone has to elect because you've done such great things. No, God sees you right now as saints. He sees what you will be, what you can be when you're a mature Christian. That's the way he thinks about us. Not as a failure he has to work with, but he says, I see you as a saint right now. And we'll work on the other stuff as we go through this thing called life together. The angel of the Lord, we're going to find out, is an appearance of Jesus Christ. We'll see that same phrase several places in the Old Testament. And later on, there'll be no doubt that Gideon knows that this is actually God that he's meeting with. All right. Verse 13. So Gideon said to him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So our mighty man of valor is doing some major power whining here right now. He's saying, look, you know, you call me a mighty man of valor, the Lord's with us, but where is God? Well, how come all this bad stuff's happened? How come we aren't seeing all the miracles that we saw back in the day, back when our fathers saw? And like many times throughout the scriptures, you'll see that Christ visiting him doesn't even address what he's asking. Because really, Gideon had to know. We're going to find out later his father has an idol worshiping another god in his front yard. So Gideon's got to know that there's some issues here and why God isn't helping his people at that time. So verse 14, then the Lord turned to him. So stop right there. It's very interesting to me that the Lord came to him, was talking to him. Gideon goes into his power whining, and God must have, like, turned away for a little while because he's got to turn back to him. So he's letting him do his whining, but he's not really listening to it. All right, so he has to turn back to him. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not commanded you? So he's like, look, I told you you're a mighty man of valor. I told you you're going to do great things. What are you doing standing around whining for? Didn't I tell you this was that you're going to be a mighty man of valor, that you're going to deliver Israel? And so, again, we get Gideon, who is maybe trying the patience of God, but our God is a very patient Lord who doesn't mind extra questions or ponderings or requests when they're done in obedience. If you ever come to a point where you know what the Lord wants you to do, but you decide, you know, I'm not going to do it until you do this for me, Lord, until you show me this. Know what you do is if you're going in obedience, then you can ask God questions, and he's right there to answer them for you. So here's what Gideon does. Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. So he's saying, look, my whole family are losers, and I'm the biggest loser in my family. So what are you picking me for? You know, I was hiding in a wine press. How'd you even find me, you know? So, but why did he pick Gideon? That's what we're really going to see here is over and over again throughout this particular point in history, God's saying, I don't need strong people. I don't need people who are rich. I don't need people who have it all together. What I need is people who are obedient in their weakness. Okay, so verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. He says, you know what, Gideon? Yeah, you are a loser. Your family's all losers. But guess what? I'm going to be with you, which makes you a winner. And it's what same with us. If we ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, if we know we're sinners, if we know that we're deserving of death and going to hell, all we have to do is cry out and say, Lord, be my Lord and Savior, forgive me of my sins, and guess what? We're a winner. Jesus even says that he's sending the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. We are winners. We're not losers. He doesn't see us that way. He sees us as saints. And so, too, he's telling Gideon here, I'm going to be with you. In fact, as big a loser as you are, you're going to defeat the greatest nation at this time all by yourself, pretty much. The only reason you're doing it, you're not really doing it, it's me. It's all me. So we'll go on to 17. Then he said to him, if now I, so this is Gideon again, I think this verse 17, next couple of verses show that Gideon actually can relate to Abraham in history when God came to visit Abraham under the same type of tree. It talks about this timber tree, and so he's going to do the same things Abraham did. All right, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, so Christ says to him, all right, I'll wait. But he says, I will wait till you come back. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the timbereth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. So there's a lesson there. Soup isn't really a meal. So he liked the meat, he liked the bread, but just dump that broth out, you know. You can have soup, can be an accent to a meal, sure. But you got to have some meat to it, right? You got to have something good to eat other than just soup. That's not really anything that's taught in the Bible. That's the Bible according to Scott. So, all right. The angel of God said to him, well, I did that one. So verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So the Jewish mind, they would know that if you really saw God in his totality, in all his glory, that you couldn't live. Even when Moses asked to see God, God said, okay, I'm going to stick you in this little crack in a rock, and you can kind of look, and I'll let you see just the backside of my glory, just see a little bit of it, because you can't handle the whole thing. And even after that, Moses' face was glowing for days. So Gideon's like, oh, I've seen God. I'm going to die, right? Surely I'm going to die. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, and do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there, and the Lord called it, built an altar there to the Lord, and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still an orph of the Abarazites. Now, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7-year-old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer it a sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So he said, hey, go to, God's saying, okay, you're all in now. Here's your first thing I want you to do. Go to your dad's place. He's got an altar to this other god, and take your dad's own bull, tear down the altar, chop it up, make a new altar, and offer as a sacrifice that bull on it. Well, that's probably not going to win any favors with dad. And we're going to see Gideon still isn't quite the mighty man of valor that he should be, but at least he's obedient to God. And that's what God expects. He knows he's afraid. He knows that he can't really become up to speed with trusting God and everything. He's afraid, but he's obedient. All right, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So he sneaks in at night and tears this thing down. 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which he had built. So he does this at night, stealthily sneaks in, still afraid, and chops this thing down, kills his dad's second bull, and offers up a sacrifice. So verse 29, so they said to one another, this is the people of the town, who has done this thing? Because they just chopped down their idol that they worship every day. And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. We're going to see that Gideon's dad has had an aha moment. All of a sudden, it's kind of become clear how stupid this whole worshiping Baal thing has been, and that same awakening is going to go throughout the entire nation of Israel. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? So are you going to plead for this god you worship? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for Baal be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. So he's like, look, if this thing's really God, why isn't he taking care of it himself? Therefore, verse 32, on that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. So we're going to see throughout the story now, Gideon will have two names that they'll switch back and forth from. One's Jerubbabel, which is mean this guy who's in opposition of Baal, and Gideon. So just keep that in mind as you're going through the rest of the story. All right, 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, here's our next key on Gideon's success. Again, our first key was that he cried out to the Lord. Our second key was that he needed to obey. He needed to learn about God and obey what God was saying. Our third key that I missed and didn't remind you of is tearing down this Baal is becoming obedient, getting out of your life all those things that distract you from following God the way he wants to be followed, to loving him more than you love things in your life, you know, your hobbies or whatever. You got to put God first. And then after that, here's our next key. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So, again, when we want to do great things, we need the Spirit of the Lord doing those things for us. We're given, when you become, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart. He's with you always. But when you become obedient, when you get rid of all those things that distract you from God, and when you endeavor, when you're trying to do what God's laid before you, then the Holy Spirit comes upon you to help you in these things that you do. All right. But then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So, the Abiezrites, that's his Joash's loser father, and then this is their loser family. All these losers have come together to follow behind Gideon as he's blowing this horn. And in the Bible, you know, you hear about blowing a horn. It wasn't like he was playing a snappy tune or something. If you think of like old cavalry movies that you watch on TV, when they blow a horn, they would use it to signal if they were going to move out, and if they were going to attack, or when they would gather people together. So he's blowing this horn, and he gathers people together. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh and also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I will put a fleece, so he's going to take a piece of wool that still has some fuzz on it. I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing room floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So here's something in Christian circles. You may have heard of something called casting a fleece, where you're kind of giving God, saying, well, if you really are behind me, then if you'll do this for me. And that's what Gideon's doing here. It can be not that great of a practice. I think later on, as you go in Judges, you'll see the children of Israel decide to go attack the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, all right, Lord, which tribe should go up first? Well, God didn't tell him to go attack this Benjamin. So he's like, oh, I don't care, Judah. Well, they go up with Judah, and Judah gets wiped out. So they're like, huh, so something didn't work here. So what you don't want to do is just try and challenge God by giving him two things that you think he should give you as opposed to what he's already instructed you to do. So early the next morning, when Gideon gets up, he squeezes out the fleece, and he wrung out dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more while the fleece, let it be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. So he's like, well, you know, God, I'm still not sure that you're with me, so I want to test you one more time. Fortunately, we serve a God who loves us and is very patient. And so, once again, he gets the results that he's looking for that indicate that God's going to be with him. So we're going to move into chapter 7. And at some point, I may have to paraphrase a little bit and make you guys read some of this on your own. So, chapter 7. Then Jerubbabel, and that's Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose early in the morning and camped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So it's going to be Gideon. He's going to be camping. And if we really crunch the numbers, we're going to find out he's got about 32,000 people have come to follow him, and they're going up against an enemy that's about 135,000 people. So, in military terms, that doesn't sound like great odds, right? It's probably not going to go well for him, but Gideon's like, you know, God said he's with me. He said he's going to help me, so I think this is possible. So we're going to skip down to verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many to give to to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. So God's going to say, hey, Gideon, there's too many people. I know you're outnumbered, but it's still too many for me. So God will ask Gideon, he says, look, I want you to tell the people, anyone who's afraid, anyone who's fearful at all against this 135,000 people who are an army, who have weapons, that you're going to go fight with just your own tools and stuff, if anyone's afraid at all, tell them to leave. And lo and behold, 22,000 people go home. So Gideon, you could see you'd be a little worried about now. So Gideon's like, wow, I've got 10,000 people. I got to go fight a group of people that are 135,000. But God comes to Gideon again, and he'll say, Gideon, you know what? You still have too many people. Still too many for me. You could see Gideon, our mighty man of valor, who's really a little bit of a chicken, says, wow, are you sure about that? God says, yeah, I got another test for you. I want to narrow this whole thing down a little bit. So he asks Gideon to do another test. So he tells him to bring the people down to the water, and he says, when you watch them drink water, I want the guys that get down on all hands and knees and get a drink of water and move on out, I want them over here. And then the guys who can't get down on their knees, that have to reach down, dip their hand in, and bring a water up to their mouth, I want you to put them over here. And if we skip down to verse 6, and the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, and the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, and every man went to his place. So, interesting, you know, some people have said, well, these guys that reached down and they took some water and drank it, they were really like ninja warriors. They were like super warriors that didn't want to bend their head down and look around. That doesn't really fit what's going on here at all. God's saying, I want to pick the loser from the biggest losers, and now I want to take these people and the guys who can't even bend over to get a drink of water. I don't know if they're too fat. I don't know if their knees are bad. He says, I want to take those guys. I want to take the guys that can't even bend over all the way. And I think there's a lot of people in our congregation that feel like myself, that sometimes it's really hard to bend down and do stuff. So they're like, look, I'm going to work smarter, not harder. I can dip the water out with my hand and drink. So God said, I want to take those guys, the guys who seem like there's no way they can get this thing done, and that's who I want to pick. So he separates out these 300 men. He'll take Gideon and say, Gideon, I know this doesn't seem like such a great plan, but just to reassure you, if you're still scared, I want you to sneak in tonight into the other team's camp, and I want you just to listen to what they're saying. And so Gideon goes over, he sneaks in at night, and he's listening to the Midianites as they're all together, and they're saying, wow, I had this horrible dream. This giant barley loaf rolled down a hill and flattened my tent. And the guy that's with him says, dude, that's because Gideon's going to come down and wipe us all out. And so all of a sudden Gideon's like, I don't believe this. Here I'm doubting. The enemy actually believes this more than I do. So he's reassured. He goes back and he goes back and gives his group these I like to call them fat, old, bald guys, but that's probably because of my own particular haircut. There's nothing that says they could have had hair, sure. But he goes and takes these guys who can't bend their knees, and he says, all right, guys, we're going at it. We're going to get after it right now, right tonight. So he takes them, and verse 16, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with an empty pitcher and a torch inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. Now, these old fat guys have got to be kind of going, I don't know if they're not afraid because they're like, well, I don't have that much time to live in life anyway, so I don't know what it is. But if some guy said, we're going to take 300 people and surround 135,000 people, and all you're going to have is a trumpet, a torch, and a pitcher that covers the light. Those guys must be pretty gutsy, or I don't know. But that's exactly what they did. So, again, I'll paraphrase a little bit to get through this. They go down. They sneak on the third watch, so it's sometime after midnight, and these 300 guys with a torch covered by a clay pot and a trumpet in their hand, they go down and they surround 135,000 people. And when Gideon gives the signal, they all yell, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And then they break the pot open, so all of a sudden the torch flares up, bright, flary torch, and they're blowing their trumpet. And if you can picture this group, this coalition of different enemies all together, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the kings of the east, all had come together. They're in a camp, and they awaken in the middle of the night. And whichever side of the camp you are, whichever fringe you were at, you would look out and see a bunch of torches burning, and you'd hear these trumpets that normally were the trumpets of a military having people move out, advance, attack. And when you saw that and you were facing it, the first thing you would think is, oh, our perimeter's being overrun. I need to retreat. I need to back up, regather, so then we can attack. As they're retreating, as they're running away from these torches that they think are back behind thousands of military men coming to attack them, they're running away into the camp, and they're being met by people running away into the middle of the camp from the other side. So as they're colliding in the middle, and it's people from a different army, a different country, all of a sudden they say, oh, we're just being overrun. So they pull out their swords, and they start fighting their way, trying to get away from these lights. But lo and behold, when they reach the other side, what do they see? More torches, more trumpets. Oh, no, they've overrun this perimeter too. I've got to go the other way. So they go back the other way, and as these groups keep passing each other, as with their swords drawn, they end up, we read about, they end up killing each other. So these people all slaughter themselves. And Gideon's men, their fat guys, don't even have a weapon. They just have their little trumpet and their torch. And the enemy basically kills themselves. They finally get to a point where there's very few of them left, and then they run away, and we're going to see Gideon pursues hot after them. So what do we see? How can we learn from this today? What's God have for us? He's saying, look, maybe there's innumerable enemy out there. Maybe there's people who aren't of your church, who aren't even Christians. But you know what? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to empower you as you go out and tell those people about God's love. How are you going to do it? Well, we're going to do it a lot like Gideon's fat guys did. We're going to take a trumpet with us. Okay, we're going to proclaim the Lord our God loudly, and we're going to let our light shine. I came across this Bible verse that really fits this story very well, and it's in 2 Corinthians 4:3. And I want you, as I read through this, think about the parallels about taking your torch, breaking your pot, letting your light shine, showing other people God's love. Letting them see the love of Jesus Christ that died for their sins so that they could be with God in heaven forever and blowing your trumpet. So think about that as I go through 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, there we've got something. All right. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So these guys are in darkness. Unbelievers are in darkness, and our gospel is veiled to them. So they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as the servants for Jesus' sake. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness. made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from us. So we're to take ourselves, we're to be broken. We need to break our jars of clay and say, look, I'm a loser like Gideon. I'm really no better than anyone. I've made mistakes. I'm sorry if I've made you feel like I'm better. I'm sorry if I've made you feel like I think I'm better because I'm a Christian, because I'm not. I'm a sinner. And I apologize for that. But there is a God who loved me enough, and he loves you, that he died for your sins because he wants to be with you. He wants to walk through with you through every aspect of your life, and he'll support you as he does. And so that's what we need to be. It's just like these loser of a loser, a fat guy who can barely bend over, and we just need to go and be out in the world, in society, and we need to coordinated together, an effort to show people Jesus Christ's love as we can do battle, just like Gideon did, not a battle to hurt anyone, but a battle to love people, to see them saved for eternity. And that's the message. Sorry that I had to abridge part of it, but that's where I'm going to close for today. And so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you aren't looking for the most handsome. You're not looking for the richest. You're not looking for the strongest. Lord, but you are just asking us to be obedient. Obedient to your call, to putting aside those things that distract us that maybe we value in place of God. And then you tell us, man, I'm going to be with you when you move out and are doing my will. Lord, empower each one of us. Give us that inspiration to tell someone this week about Jesus Christ and his love. Help us to come together to worship you, a God that loves us so much that he would be with us regardless of if we're strong enough, smart enough, fast enough, or wealthy enough. Lord, it's you that's going to win the battle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to praise the Lord and sing this last song, Blessed Be Your Name. Let's stand together and give glory to our great God.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. You pour out, turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will sing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour, I'm
blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to bless your name. Help us to be encouraged. Lord, empower each one of us to just love on someone this week, to tell them about your love, and to be that light that can shine in the world, that can show people the love of God and the desire to be with and be reconciled with everyone. Lord, just give us that encouragement and power and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.